Well, good morning. Bring you greetings in Jesus' name this morning. I've been challenged and blessed to be here with the devotions, thinking about apostasy and how it's easier to see in other people. And also in the Sunday school lesson and building each other up and the discussion of how close each of us is to apostasy. I heard one preacher say one time that we're all one decision away from apostasy. No matter where we are in life, no matter if you're a young Christian starting out or an old Christian who's feel like they've fought the battles, you're still one decision away from giving it up. And that's what the devil wants. This morning, for a message, I thought I would talk about peace and thinking about the turmoil in the world today. The conflict in the Middle East, the political turmoil in our nation. So many areas where people are looking for peace and the world is just not giving peace. So I started out studying that, and as I studied the subject of peace, the topic went a different direction than what I originally thought it was going to. You can turn to Colossians 3:15. I'm going to talk about peace. Instead of looking at the peace that God gives in a turmoil in the world, I want to look at peace that comes from surrender to God. Colossians 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Do a little word study of that verse. Peace there means a quietness, a rest. I think of a quiet summer evening after the day's work is over and it's cooling down, the vehicles, people are going home, and it's quiet. You have the quietness. And it stands in stark contrast to our society today. We want to be connected. Our phone goes dead, we get worried because I can't get in contact with my family. I can't get in contact with my friends. And so we get these texts when things happen. We get news alerts. It was Friday evening. I was still working at my desk, and I got an alert that there was a coup in Turkey. So within a couple minutes of it happening, we know we're connected. And this is how we live our everyday life. That's not the quietness that God is calling us to, the peace. God calls us to peace, to come aside and to connect with Him, to rest in His providence. Then the next thing caught my eye was the rule. The peace of God is to rule in your hearts. That's the only time that Greek word is used in the scriptures. That word means to arbitrate, and I had to look that word up. And to arbitrate is to settle an argument between two people or groups after hearing the opinions and ideas of both. Another definition Strong's gave was to be an umpire. We know what an umpire is. In softball, he stands behind the plate and he calls whether it's a ball or a strike. If there's a dispute of whether it's an out on a base, he makes the final call. He is the umpire. He has to have a good game. You have to have two things in an umpire. First of all, he has to be unbiased. If he's calling for one team, it's no fair. And the second thing is, he needs to be the final authority. I've played in a few games where it was contested, where the man in left field knew what happened better than the man behind the plate. And that gets old pretty quick, too. Because when it's contested, you can't have arguments. He has to be the final authority. So the peace of God is to be the umpire. He's to be, first of all, unbiased, and second, the final authority, the final call. And then the word heart, we have our thoughts, our feelings. So umpire kind of cheapens it. That's a game, whether you win or lose. In 20 years, nobody knows the difference. But in our lives, this is serious. The peace of God is to rule our hearts from day to day. Our thoughts are limited in number. We like to think we can multitask, think we can do this and this. And yet, we can't. We focus on one thing at a time. And God wants to be the umpire of our thoughts as they come through our minds throughout the day. He wants the one to be the one calling whether it's right, whether it's wrong. Do I continue to dwell on this? Do I let it go? Do I focus on other things? The peace, the quietness, the rest of God must be the decision-making authority in my innermost being. That's what this verse is saying. That's what this verse is calling us to. We're under attack. We looked at that in our Sunday school lesson with the apostasy. We live on the front lines. There's a battle being fought for your soul. The question is, have you established who is that final authority? Have you decided that the peace of God is the umpire in your life? It's important. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, the importance of why, he said why it's so important that we have this established. Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. So Jesus is saying it's important that God is the umpire in your heart, because that is what rules the rest of your life. Your actions, your speech, those things come out of your heart. And so if God is not ruling in my heart, then what's the other option? There's only one other option. It's self and the devil. Instead of surrendering to God, when we rise up in rebellion against him, I want to take my own way, I want to do things the way I think they should be done. And we wrestle with God, and that's not the peace of God that God intended for you and I to have. That's turmoil, that's confusion. This brings bitterness, the bitterness towards God and his calling in my life. And this brings the tension that we see in the world around us. They're not at rest. They're looking for things to distract themselves. A new game, you name it. List can go on. Sports, something to throw themselves into, the way they can escape the turmoil in their hearts. It spills over in impatience with other people. Escalates into anger. Bitterness lashes out at God. Bitterness is in fear of the future. It's what God might do to me. What he might ask me to go through. And so we see the two sides, the two opposites. On one side, we have the peace of God that God wants to give us with some requirements. On the other side, we have the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5, Paul talks about those. Galatians 5, verse 19. He lists the things that come out of the life that are not subject to the rule of God. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So all of these things indicate the tension that is at the core of a person who's pursuing their own way. Someone who does not have the peace of God in their heart. So how can you and I experience the peace of God in our lives? The first thing is a surrender to the lordship of the Prince of Peace. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a very familiar passage, a description of the sufferings of Christ, what he would go through. But there's one phrase that caught my attention. Isaiah 53, he's talking about Christ. Verse 3 says he's despised and rejected. We despised him, we esteemed him not. Verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That phrase, the chastisement of our peace, caught my eye. I never thought about that. Our peace comes at a cost. For us to have peace with God, Christ had to be smitten. He had to be chastised for peace. We know the story of the Garden of Eden. Adam rebelled and took the fruit, walked away from God. And at that point, you have the tension between God and man. And so to bring that back, there had to be the sacrifice. Christ had to give himself. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So the chastisement of our peace was on Christ. He bore the suffering so we can have peace in our hearts. Romans 5. We need to, in faith, believe in the provision of Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." So there, it's obvious that even though we accept Christ and we can have that peace in our hearts, it doesn't mean we're going to have peace in our external surroundings. We can be in conflict. As I studied peace, there's a verse in the Old Testament where it says how God would make the righteous man, God will make even his enemies be at peace with him. It's an interesting thought, because it means the righteous man does have enemies, and that God can bring peace when we follow him, even in conflict. And so in our spiritual lives, we've had this conflict, but it does not need to detract from our peace. Because of our faith in God, because of the provision of Christ, we can have peace with God. And so in our hearts, despite the world around us, we can still have the peace of God. Another part of this surrender is surrendering to the will of the Spirit. Turn to Romans 8. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. We could read most of this chapter, because this is talking about what it's like to walk in the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We'll stop reading there. So we must be led by the Spirit if we want to experience the peace of God in our hearts. We have two options here again. As we said earlier, we have the carnal mind, doing what you want to do, doing what I want to do, versus laying that down and accepting the rule of the peace of God in my heart and doing what God wants me to do and having that be the final authority in my life. Let's turn to Philippians 4. I want to take most of the rest of the points of the message from this passage. It's very similar to what he says in Colossians 3. But Philippians 4, verse 7 says this, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The way this is worded, it makes it sound like it's a result. And. So the things that come before this are going to make this happen. And the peace of God shall keep your hearts. So that's a promise. It shall keep your hearts. This is not maybe. And as was pointed out recently, that this is actually meaning, this is the meaning of guarding, standing sentry outside. So it's guarding the perimeter. It will keep your hearts. So what things come before this? Let's go back to verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So as I looked at these verses, I wondered which comes first, a surrender to the peace of God in my heart or these verses. If I don't have peace in my heart, do I look at my surrender to God or do I look at what's missing in these verses? I think it's the classic which came first, chicken or the egg debate. You need both. They both happen at the same time. If I don't have the peace of God, I can look at these verses and say, what's wrong in my life? What am I missing? Or if these things are lacking in my life, I can look and say, am I surrendered to God? Does God have the final say? Or do I have the final say? So first of all, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice also could be translated, "Rejoice exceedingly." So this is not just, oh yeah, it's nice outside. This is, yay, it's beautiful. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in what God has done for you. Psalm 43, the psalmist talks about this. He says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." When I think about the blessings that God has given to me, it affects my outlook on life. It affects how I relate to those around me when I'm consciously dwelling in the goodness of God to me. When there are conflicts, when there are things that are beyond my control, if I'm rejoicing in the Lord, it helps me to handle those. So that's when things are going bad. It also balances us when things are going good. When we're rejoicing in God, we're not rejoicing in our own accomplishments. We're not gloating over what we did. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He said, "According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And Paul also says that's why he was given his affliction, because God didn't want him to glory in himself. God wanted Paul to glory in the power of God. And you and I are called to that today. We're called to rejoice in the Lord, not in yourself, not in what I've done. Third thing, verse 5. First part of that verse says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." Temperance is a mark of a spirit-led life. We already talked about being led by the Spirit in Romans 8. And peace is found in a surrender to the Spirit. This word moderation could also be translated gentle or patient. And that struck me. We as Christians are supposed to be known to everybody as gentle and patient people. Let your moderation be known to all men. And this comes, you could say this comes from being surrendered to the will of God in your life. Because now I don't have to be the one to call the final shots. I don't have to be the one to force this deal to go my way. Because the will of God is being accomplished in my life. No longer is it myself on the throne. It's God and God's will to be done. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is talking about what he had to do for the gospel. We'll start verse 23, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23. "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So here Paul is saying he had a goal. He was willing to sacrifice himself for that goal of bringing the gospel to other people. The same is true in our lives. When the peace of God is on the throne and ruling our lives, our flesh will be subjected to that. The peace of God is first. Our wishes, our wants, our desires, the things we don't understand why God doesn't bring about in our lives, will be second. Because we are striving for that goal. He says, "I keep under my body and bring into subjection." Because he realizes that the flesh, if he gives the flesh rein, it will overthrow the peace of God in his life. Back to Philippians. The fourth thing, in the second part of verse 5, he says, "The Lord is at hand." The Lord is close by. You could think of this two ways. Either the presence of the Lord is here with us today, or you could also think of this as the Lord's return. It is close. This does two things to the Christian. It brings peace. This is an exciting day to look forward to. To the non-Christian, this is a terror, because it means the end of everything as we know it, and it means judgment. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 4. Start reading at verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And then he goes on in chapter 5, and he talks about the other side, the people who are not ready, and how this day will catch them unawares. But beginning, he's talking about the children of God and how we're looking forward to this, because the dead will be brought to life. We will see those who have gone before, and will also be with Christ. These things bring purpose to our life, because the trials of, well, several things. It puts it in perspective. Trials of today don't look so bad when I realize that this life isn't what it's all about. If this life was all that there was, it would be pretty miserable. With all the trials, aches, and pains that we experience in life. But it brings hope, because we realize that this isn't what it's all about. This is the testing ground. It will get better. Christ will come back. Also, it brings meaning to our sufferings. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." So the sufferings that you and I face today, this week, are for a purpose. God is trying to do something in your life. We have the story of Job and his sufferings. And we can look back on that and see, well, God was testing him. Satan was testing him. Same is true for you and I. When we look at eternity, we realize that God is making us better fit for his kingdom. And God is making us fit for his eternal kingdom, by removing our flesh and our dross. So the day of the Lord being at hand brings a purpose to our lives. It also gives us peace when we look at the injustices in the world around us. Knowing that God will bring justice gives peace to the Christian. I know that doesn't sound non-resistant, but there's a part in every one of us when we see the injustices done, we want justice meted out. Remember the first time after I went through the Holocaust Museum, this made me furious. Because you see those injustices and you wonder how God could allow that to happen. When you stop and think about the day of the Lord, justice will be meted out. That's why he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's in Romans 12. And Paul says, because God says vengeance is his, you and I don't need to take vengeance on ourselves. Because God will judge the wicked around us. We hear about that a lot in the news, the injustices of the police, the injustices that are being done to minorities. And so they want to take it into their own hands. As a Christian, we can say God will settle those injustices. And it gives us a rest and a peace. Back to Philippians 4. Verse 6, he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That word careful is not like we think of careful today. If your mom tells you to be careful with the dishes when you're clearing the table, be careful. This word careful means anxious, worried. Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication, take it to God. 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. These two verses are part of the same sentence. If you don't do the first verse, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, you'll find it difficult to do the second. It's in humility when we realize that God is in control and has a plan for my life, that I can bring my cares to him and give them to him. When I am proud and trying to run my life my way, it's hard to lay those cares down because I want to make it work out. There has to be some answer, some solution I can find. But we need to humble ourselves and then cast our cares on him because he wants us to. He cares for you. He wants us to bring these cares that we have to him. And that brings peace to the Christian. Let's turn to John 14. I want to look at these verses. I wasn't sure where to bring them in. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples right before his crucifixion. This is probably in the upper room. John 14, let's start reading at verse 24. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So Jesus is knowing that he's going to be crucified. So he's telling his disciples the important things for them to remember when he's gone. And first of all, he says he will send the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. This is an important part of the Christian's peace, that connection with God and knowing that we are the Son of God. It's the Comforter. Verse 27, Jesus says he will give us his peace, and he contrasts it specifically with the world's peace. He said, this is not like the peace the world thinks of. They think of peace whenever people are getting along and it's quiet. He said, my peace is different. Their peace is established on circumstances, and it can be lost tomorrow. If my peace comes from my financial security, when the economy tanks, my peace is gone. If my peace is dependent on my health, I could lose that this afternoon. That peace is very fickle. Jesus said, my peace I live with you. Jesus gives us a deeper peace, a peace that's not dependent on our circumstances. Peace in being subject to the rule of God in our hearts. Peace in knowing that God has it planned and that God will work it for his honor and glory. We may not understand it today. We may not understand it in this life. But Jesus promises us his peace. So in looking at these verses in Philippians, we have these five different things. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your moderation be known to men. Live a spirit-filled life. Remember, God is at hand. He is coming soon. Be careful for nothing. Don't be worried. And make requests with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, if we do these things, the peace of God will keep your heart. We don't have to be torn with worry, with cares. God has promised us that if we allow him, he will give us that peace. But that's the key. We have to give it to him. We have to make him the umpire in our lives. Make him the final authority if we want to have this peace. There was an Old Testament character that I came across in the study that surprised me in relation to peace. Turn to Judges 6. I had started to make a list of characters in the Old Testament that I thought of when I thought about peace. The first one that came to mind was Isaac, and how he made peace with his enemies when they took his wells. This man was not one that came to mind. That's the man Gideon. Judges 6 tells the story of their oppression. Verse 2, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and the children of Israel fled to the mountains. Verse 3, the Israelites had sown, the Midianites came, the Amalekites, and the children of the east. In verse 4, they came up against Israel, destroyed their crops till there was nothing left, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. It says they came up with their cattle and with their tents, and they came as grasshoppers. Later, when you read the number that Gideon destroyed, it's around 135,000. Now, children of Israel were in the mountains hiding from an army of around 135,000 men. That's a big army to be hiding from. Verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Down to verse 11, we have Gideon coming on the scene. He goes to thresh wheat, the winepress, specifically says to hide it. He was in fear. He was hiding from the enemy. In verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. The Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And then Gideon asks for a sign, and he brings back the food, the angel touches it, and disappears. Verse 22, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is in Orpha of the Abiezrites. That word, Jehovah Shalom, means God is peace. That struck me. Why did Gideon say God is peace? What about Gideon's situation was peaceful? The enemy had run them out of their homes. The enemy had destroyed all their crops. They were hiding in the mountains. I can't imagine being in his situation. I've never experienced anything like that. And yet, he said, God is peace. This seemed like a God of judgment, God of punishment that he was experiencing. When God came to him, gave him a charge and said, you're going to go destroy these people. That would have looked scary to me, even more so than what he already was. This is an army of 135,000 men. And God said, you're going to go destroy them. And Gideon's response is, God is peace, because he had faith that God would be with him. And God was on the throne, not himself. Whatever God wanted to do with his life, he would allow him to do. And we know the rest of the story, how God was able to use him after he got rid of the idols, after he followed him step by step. But at the beginning of the story, we have this clue into Gideon's character. He believed that God would carry him through, and he had peace. That was his testimony, that God is peace. And so that was my challenge. It was a challenge to myself as I studied this. That's really where this came out of, as I was struggling with peace and some things that God has called me to do. Doesn't seem fair. And yet we have to step back and say, well, who's on the throne? Am I on the throne? Or is the peace of God ruling in my heart? Let's kneel for prayer.